But we shall be focusing this morning on Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. Last week, then, we arrived at the Ten Commandments, and I mentioned, you may remember, that we weren't going to devote a single sermon to each commandment. We were going to go a bit faster than that. We weren't going to be exhaustive in terms of application, not because application is unimportant, application, of course, is vital, but because Moses himself applies the Ten Commandments. Moses himself earths them. Moses himself draws out their relevance to normal everyday life throughout the course of the ensuing chapters. Having said that, however, we are slowing down a bit this morning. Last week we considered commandments 1 to 3. This week we're just confining ourselves to commandments 4 and 5. But I think that's perfectly appropriate. From just a quick glance at the layout of the page in front of you, you'll see that a disproportionate amount of space, a disproportionate number of words are devoted to these two commandments. We're kind of being invited to linger somewhat over them. And so that's what we're going to do. And then next week, God willing, we shall rattle through commandments 6 to 10 in one go. So first of all then, this morning, the fourth commandment, the commandment relating to the Sabbath in verses 12 to 15. Now one of the most interesting features of these verses then, verses 12 to 15, is the connection that is made here between the Sabbath and redemption. Between Israel's weekly day of rest and Israel's past deliverance from Egypt. Now that's different to Exodus chapter 20. In the version of the Ten Commandments that you get there, the connection is made between the Sabbath and creation. So just as God rested on the seventh day, so you also must rest on the seventh day. But here in Deuteronomy 5, as I say, the connection is being made between the Sabbath and redemption. And in order to fully appreciate this connection, I think we need to understand two dangers which the Israelites faced as they crossed over the Jordan now and into the Promised Land. Two dangers. First danger then, the danger of undermining their redemption. The danger of undermining their redemption. You see, there in Egypt, the Israelites had been slaves. They had been slaves in different ways. But the most obvious aspect of their slavery was the forced labor to which they were subjected. The sheer hard work, the unrelenting toil, the grueling schedule, the 24/7 treadmill to which the Egyptians subjected them. That was the most prominent feature of their slavery there in that land. But of course, in redeeming them from Egypt, God had terminated that situation. They were no longer slaves. They were no longer machines. They were no longer workhorses. They were no longer human beings whose value was going to be calculated in terms of their industrial output, in terms of the number of bricks that they could make in a certain period of time. They had been liberated from that toil. They had been released from the treadmill. They were now free people. But this is the thing. There was a great danger that as they crossed the Jordan now, and as they entered the Promised Land, as they claimed their long-awaited inheritance, there was the great danger that they would slip back again into slavery. Not this time a slavery imposed by Pharaoh and his underlings. This time a slavery imposed by their own ambitions. Their ambitions to cultivate this land of Canaan. Their ambitions to harness the full potential of its fields and its forests and its caves and its rivers and its building materials and all the rest of it. their ambitions to bring all its natural resources under their mastery. Now, this was a legitimate project, of course. It was precisely what God intended in giving them the land of Canaan. But it was a project that was surrounded by dangers. It was a project which could easily take over their lives. A project which could easily get out of control. A project which could easily end up propelling them pretty much back into the situation they'd been in there in Egypt. Constantly working, constantly laboring, constantly toiling, constantly engineering, constantly producing. They could easily become oppressed again by that burden of toil and exhaustion and stress which had been their lot there in the land of Egypt. And what a tragedy that would be. What a paradox. What an undermining of their redemption. This emancipated people, this liberated people, this freed people, once again becoming enslaved by work. And that's why then they had to keep the Sabbath. That's why they had to observe this weekly day of rest. That's why they had to completely free themselves from all work and all labor and all toil one day in every seven. That's why they had to avail themselves of this regular breathing space. This wasn't some petty and restrictive stipulation that God was imposing upon them. It was fundamental. It was ensuring that they didn't become enslaved again in the way in which they've been enslaved for so many centuries. And that, by the way, is why then there's such an emphasis, isn't there, in verse 14, upon the most underprivileged of God's creatures. So we have there in verse 14 that on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter. But then this list, nor your manservant or maidservant, your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, not a visitor from another planet, that's just a foreigner. And so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. And you see the reason is that these will be the first who would enter back into slavery, aren't they? These will be the most vulnerable to re-enslavement. These will be the first to become bound again by the chains of relentless labor. And so it was particularly important that the Sabbath was there for these people and even these animals. Now, we're not in Canaan this morning. But the dynamics of human existence don't really change all that much, do they, across the centuries? And still today, then, the whole realm of trade and commerce and industry and business, though not, of course, intrinsically bad, can easily become, and indeed for many people actually is, an enslaving force. And still today, then, this Sabbath, far from being some bizarre, antiquated institution, is as pertinent and as necessary as ever. In our society today, there are so many people, aren't there, who are being forced to pretty much sacrifice everything that matters for the sake of their job, their health, their families, even their ethical standards. They are spending all the hours on the clock working. They are teetering on the brink of breakdown. They're tempted by escape through alcohol abuse, perhaps. They're crying out for a regular breathing space as the Sabbath affords. And yet in our post-Christian country, there is no regular breathing space of the Sabbath day. And it's interesting too, isn't it, that where our society has attempted to kind of redefine the Sabbath, just as is envisaged here in this passage, it tends to be in the interests of the most affluent and at the expense of the least affluent. One person who's writing on the Sabbath I find particularly stimulating isn't actually a Christian at all. It's Jonathan Sacks, the chief rabbi of the United Kingdom. And let me just read something that he writes in his book Faith in the Future. The Sabbath, he says, is a day without work or spending. Within it, the rich and poor, the employed and unemployed, are equals, members of the same community standing before God. And then he adds this, no weekend of leisure and shopping offers the same sharing of dignity. We become what we can afford to buy. And it's true, isn't it? In our society then, Sunday has been redefined. Instead of a day of rest, it's a day of recreation. In other words, it's another day at the shopping mall. It's another day at the metro centre. And another day, therefore, in which the low-income worker is once again being defined by her earnings. The types of shop, the brand names, the fashion labels, which she, with her limited price range, can afford. And the Sabbath should be a day free from that. It should be a day when it's irrelevant what you earn. A day when oppressive income brackets are out of the window. You're released from all that. A day when, whether you're at the top of the career ladder or at the bottom of the career ladder, as Jonathan Sacks says, you're on equal footing before God because the whole commercial system has closed down. But that's gone. There's no escape. Day after day after day in our society today, we're oppressed by the same system and forced to face up to the same realities of what we earn and where we are on the career ladder. And I'm saying then that this isn't just something for Christians. This is something that people generally need, whatever their faith, whatever their belief system, that we need as human beings, as part of our constitution, and as part of the fallen world in which we live particularly, we need a Sabbath. Of course, it's not going to convert anybody. If the government announced tomorrow that they're going to enforce Sunday, that they're going to close down Sunday trading and all the rest of it, it wouldn't convert anybody to Jesus Christ. But boy, it would release a lot of people from a very real form of slavery. And we should be praying concerning the Sabbath, and we should be doing all that we can to raise the profile of the Sabbath in our society. So there was the danger of undermining their redemption. But then the other danger that the Israelites faced crossing into the promised land was the danger of forgetting their redemption. The danger of forgetting their redemption. You see, you read those opening words of verse 15, the first half. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And you kind of think, well, surely that's utterly unnecessary. How could they possibly forget? How could the Israelites possibly forget this momentous, momentous event that had taken place? Well, the answer is quite easily. For one thing, this wasn't, of course, the actual generation that had been delivered from Egypt. This was a new generation. It was their parents who had been delivered from Egypt. When the word you is used in verse 13, it's been used in a loose sense. It wasn't this generation who had experienced the Exodus. And then for another thing, as we've just been saying, once they crossed that river, once they got into Canaan, they were going to be very, very busy indeed. They were going to be establishing themselves in this land which God had given them. And with all that on their plates, it would have been very easy for them to go for weeks, for months, for years even, hardly giving a thought to their past deliverance from Egypt. What an outrage that would be. These were the most privileged people on the face of the planet. This was the one nation on earth that had been revealed the love and the grace and the compassion of the living God. He had rescued them so powerfully from bondage to Pharaoh. What an outrage if they never even stopped to think about that. If they never even thanked him for it. If they never even worshipped the God of their salvation. And again, then, this is a second reason why they had to keep the Sabbath. Why they had to free their timetables and free their minds one day in seven, so that they could particularly remember and particularly focus upon this great event which had taken place, their redemption, their deliverance from Egypt. It wasn't, of course, the only way in which they were to keep the memory alive. In many parts of Deuteronomy, many parts of the Pentateuch as a whole, there's an emphasis, isn't there, on teaching children. And that was another way of keeping the memory alive, telling your children about what God had done for them. But this was an equally important way in which the Israelites were to keep their memory alive by stopping every seventh day and devoting that day to the commemoration of their redemption. Now, if Israel were the most privileged people on the face of the planet, we are more privileged. If Israel had been shown the love and the grace and the compassion of the living God, we have been shown it more vividly and more graphically still. God has powerfully rescued us from bondage to sin and death and hell. And yet, is it not the case that for us too, it's frighteningly easy for us to go for long periods of time, barely giving it a thought, barely stopping to reflect upon what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ? And for us too, then, this is a vital part of the purpose of the Sabbath. For us too, it's a day that we can and must devote to reflecting upon, remembering our redemption. Is that not why in these new covenant days in which we live, the day has changed from the seventh day to the first day? Why? In order to commemorate the climactic and confirming event of our redemption, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, listen to Jonathan Sacks. He writes this. He says, there's a profound difference between the mentalities of ancient Greece and Judaism. Greek thought is logical, while Jewish thought is chronological. Logical systems are timeless. Chronological systems are embedded in time. Logical systems are contemplated. Chronological systems are lived. And then he says this, thus for Jews, the creation of the universe is not a metaphysical truth to be accepted. It's an experience to be lived one day in seven. The Exodus from Egypt is not a historical truth to be recorded. It's a dramatic episode to be reenacted every year, a reference to the Passover festival. And for us too, as Christians, how do we lift the resurrection of Jesus Christ from being a mere metaphysical truth? How do we lift the resurrection of Jesus Christ from being a mere piece of theology? How do we make it compelling and vital and arresting? How do we excite ourselves by it and with it? Well, is it not through reliving it every first day of the week, every Sunday, waking up in the morning and entering anew into the experience of those women who woke up one Sunday morning 2,000 years ago and went on that journey to the tomb. At the end of the day, reliving the experience of those disciples, entering anew into what was going on with them as they met in a closed room behind locked doors. And suddenly the room was filled with Jesus Christ himself, risen. That's the purpose of this day, isn't it, for us as Christians? It's this dramatic reenactment, if you like, reliving of the day of resurrection. 'Tis the day of resurrection. Let us rise and keep the feast. Let's make sure that we're not wasting this day set aside for that purpose. Why is it that many so-called Christian churches up and down our land no longer have any room at all for the doctrine of the resurrection? No room at all for the proposition that Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead. Why is that? Well, I guess there are many answers to that question. But I wonder whether one answer is that Sunday went out of the window first. That for those churches, Sunday became a day when, yes, you spent perhaps half an hour in church in the morning, but then the rest of the day you did go to the shopping mall and you did just spend it completely normally. And it wasn't long after Sunday had gone out of the window that the resurrection of Jesus Christ had to go as well, because the two are tied together. That's the purpose of the day, for keeping alive the memory and the belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Let's make sure that we are taking that seriously. So I'm saying then that there were these two dangers for the Israelites as they crossed over the Jordan into Canaan. One, the danger of undermining their redemption by sinking back into an enslavement as work took over again. And the other danger, the danger of forgetting their redemption as things just crowded it out in their minds. And I'm saying the antidote to both of those dangers was the Sabbath, was keeping this one day in seven. Well, we must move on to the fifth commandment, particularly as I have seven things to say about it. But don't worry, they're only little things. So, just a few observations then about it. First thing, God has established within human society levels of authority. That's the first thing to notice here. God has established within human society levels of authority. You see, I suppose there are two things that need to be understood, aren't there, for any society to function well and to function properly. One is that all human beings are essentially equal. That their lives have an equal dignity and an equal sanctity and an equal accountability before the God who made them in his image. That's one important thing that must be understood. The other important thing then is that God has established within human society levels of authority. That within the family there are levels of authority, and within the state there are levels of authority. And that isn't compromising the first thing. It isn't demeaning the first thing. And it isn't attacking the idea of equality. There is equality and there is also levels of authority. Both those things need to be understood, don't they, for any society to function well. You look at a totalitarian regime, and there's a great emphasis on levels of authority, but there's no emphasis at all on essential equality, that men and women and boys and girls are all equal before the living God. And then again, you look at our society today, and there's purportedly an emphasis upon equality, that we're all equal, and yet there's a de-emphasis upon levels of authority. And I'm saying that both need to be there. If only one is there, things will go wrong. Both need to be there for a healthy and well-functioning society. And we've been reminded here then of levels of authority within the family, children honouring their parents. Second thing to notice, mothers are owed equal honour to fathers. Mothers are owed equal honour to fathers. Honour your father and your mother. In Leviticus 19 verse 3, the mother is actually mentioned before the father. Now we need to realise how radical this was in its context, how radical this was in the ancient world. In that world, mothers were good for bearing children, for giving children birth, for feeding them, for clothing them, but they certainly weren't objects of honour. Women weren't objects of honour in any context, and they weren't objects of honour in this context either. And yet here in the Ten Commandments, it's clearly been stated that the mothers are owed equal honour to fathers. And just a couple of things arising from that. First of all, you know how in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about how husbands should love their wives, and he goes into some length, doesn't he, on that particular topic. And I suppose we would read that and would say, well, that's a distinctively New Testament kind of ethic. It's not the kind of ethic that you'd be likely to find in the harsher world of Deuteronomy, for instance. This idea of husbands tenderly treating their wives as they would their own bodies. And yet, isn't that kind of presupposed here in Deuteronomy 5:16? Because you think of the ancient world generally, those other nations, the surrounding nations. Why was it that children in those cultures treated their mothers like dirt? Well, it was because that's how they'd seen their fathers treat their mothers. And they were simply emulating what they'd seen at that level. And for God to be commanding here then that children honour their mothers seems to presuppose, doesn't it, that fathers are treating, that husbands are treating their wives in a good and an honourable and a respectful manner. And it's still true today, isn't it? That children will treat their parents as they see their parents treating one another. And we must always bear that in mind as parents in the way that we relate to one another within our marriages. But then another thing arising from this is that if parents are owed equal honour, then it really underlines the importance of parents being in agreement on things, doesn't it? See, that's the tragedy in Isaac and Rebecca's marriage, isn't it? That those two were pulling in two different directions. And one child then honoured one parent and was wedded to that parent. The other child honoured the other parent and was wedded to that parent. And precisely because of this very positive thing, that parents are to receive equal honour, there was this tragedy in that particular family. And it reminds us then that it's greatly important in all our parenting that we are singing from the same hymn sheet, that we are working together, that we're not pulling in different directions like Isaac and Rebecca were. And that, of course, is another reason why mixed marriages between a believer and an unbeliever are such an unwise thing, apart from the fact that the Bible specifically prohibits it. It's such an unwise thing at that level, that those parents are bound to be pulling in different directions, and it's bound to raise the kind of complications that we see in microcosm in Isaac and Rebecca's case. Third thing, this command is obviously applicable to children. This command is obviously applicable to children. Indeed, Paul in Ephesians 6 takes it and explicitly applies it to children there in that church in Ephesus. And you children who are here this morning then, it applies to you. Honour your father and your mother. What does that mean? Well, at the most basic level, it means obeying them. It means doing what they say, not just when you agree with what they say, not just when you like what they say, but doing what they say, full stop. But I think it has implications beyond sheer external obedience, doesn't it? It doesn't say, here, obey your father and mother. It says, honour your father and mother. And while that certainly isn't less than obedience, it may well be more than sheer obedience. For instance, it involves the way that you speak to your parents. You can obey them and do what they have told you to do while speaking to them in a disrespectful and inappropriate manner. Or then again, the way that you speak about your parents, the way in which you talk about them when they're not there, when you're with your siblings or when you're with other children or whoever it might be. It's honouring your father and mother certainly applies to that as well. Or then again, and perhaps most challengingly of all, just the way that you think about your parents. Again, when they're telling you to do something and you don't want to do it, your obligation is to do it, but to do it not resentfully, not thinking that they are horrible parents and you don't want them and you don't like them. No, you must honour them in the way that you think about them as well. It's very challenging. This command then is obviously applicable to you who are children. Fourth thing, however, this command isn't only applicable to children. It isn't only applicable to children. Now, this becomes obvious as you read other passages in the Bible. For instance, later on in this book, in Deuteronomy 21, you have a very solemn passage where it instructs parents who have a rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked son to take that son to the community leaders, and then he will be stoned. It's a very solemn passage indeed. But the specific crime that's mentioned is drunkenness. So presumably we're not talking here about a four-year-old or a six-year-old. We're talking here about a son who is at least a teenager, possibly older than that. But it's interesting, you see, that the crime, yes, it's drunkenness, but it's not drunkenness in and of itself. It's being a rebellious and a stubborn son. And so, again, there's this presupposition that that young man should be honouring his parents. They've said to him, they've counselled him, look, you shouldn't be behaving like this. Stay away from those things. And he has resisted their counsel, and that is the heart of the problem. Well, then again, you move a long way forward to the New Testament, and you think of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you think of that astonishing way in which he honoured his mother, Mary, doubtless on many occasions, but I'm particularly thinking of at the cross. It's remarkable, isn't it? There he is, and he's dying, and he's in agony, and he's about to face that moment of dereliction when his Father in heaven will turn his face away from him. It's the nightmare, crisis, hour for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet even at that point, he's concerned about what's going to happen to his mother once he's gone. John, you take care of my mother, Mary. What a remarkable instance of him as not a child, but as a grown man, honouring his parents. Well, then again, you think of the passage that I read to you earlier on in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and where Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he really rebukes them for this practice of theirs of kind of holding back economic assistance for their aging parents, presumably, who are no longer economically independent, holding back that assistance on the basis of some vow that they've taken, which seems very religious and seems very pious, and yet which Jesus is saying is actually a violation of the fifth commandment. And so this command, I'm saying then, it is not only applicable to children, it's applicable to any of us who have parents. And is it not the case that in adult life, when our own lives are so busy and life is so full, it's at that point that easily our elderly parents can be neglected, and easily they can become somewhat inconvenient to us, somewhat of a nuisance to us. And in that way, a very real dishonour can arise. And it's interesting too, isn't it, that so often, like those Pharisees and teachers of the law, we can kind of cloak this negligence in piety. Oh, well, I've got all these Christian meetings to go to. I'm doing all this Christian work. I'm engaging in all this service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all along, there's an elderly parent sitting alone in a flat, hearing nothing from you, seeing nothing of you, receiving no assistance from you. We must be very careful that we don't go down the line that these Pharisees and teachers of the law were going down. Fifth thing, this is a key command. This is a key command. Now, I'm probably going to end up saying that about just about all of them, and that's always a temptation. But I suppose I mean two things here. First of all, just the order of the commands. The way in which we have honouring your father and mother before you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and so on. You kind of think, well, is it really that important? Wouldn't you have put murder and adultery before honouring your parents? But I think it's obviously deliberately placed there in that order. And don't we see the wisdom of it, even as we look out in our society today? We live in a society in which adultery and theft and all kinds of lawlessness and disorder is rife. Why is that? Well, one reason, is it not, is that first of all, there was the breakdown of family life. First of all, there was this gulf came into the relationship between parents and children. And the violation of commandment 6 to 10 flowed from the violation of commandment 5. But then another thing that makes me say it's a key command is the language that's used in verse 16 here. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now that's interesting because it echoes the language we've already had in chapter 4 and verse 40. Keep his decrees and commands which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. And interestingly then, there in chapter 4, verse 40, it's talking about the commands generally, all 10 of them. That keep these all 10 of these commands, and then you will live long and all the rest of it. Here, however, in chapter 5, verse 16, it's being applied just to the fifth commandment, to the honouring your father and mother commandments. And I think there's probably significance in that. And I think it's probably saying that in a way, keeping the fifth commandment is vital in order to keep the others. Because you see, how are our children, for instance, going to worship God alone and no other gods? How are they going to have a right view of God and not make idols and statues? How are they going to not misuse his name if they haven't been taught by us? And how are they going to have been taught those things by us if they haven't been honouring us in the first place? And there's a sense then in which keeping all the commandments hinges upon keeping this one. Because it's through that family, parental channel that the whole law is going to be taught and is going to be disseminated. If that goes, all the others will go as well. Sixth thing, our adherence to this command affects the life of the church. Our adherence to this command affects the life of the church. It's fascinating that when Paul is instructing Timothy on relations within the church, on how he is to relate to others within the church, he uses family imagery, family analogies. This is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says this to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." So you see what he's doing? He's instructing Timothy how he's to relate to others within the church, and he's saying, treat them as fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. Now, this may have arisen from what Paul had seen of the dynamics within Timothy's own family. It's clear from elsewhere in these two epistles that Paul was well acquainted with Timothy's family. And it may well be that he had seen the way in which Timothy related to his mother Eunice and to his Greek, probably unbelieving father, and to his siblings, if he had any siblings. And perhaps he'd been impressed by that. And he's saying here in these verses, extend that into your relations within the church. Or it may be that he's not thinking that specifically. But whichever, the fact is that the way we relate within the family is the model for how we're then to relate within the church. How do we get a church in which people are relating to one another honourably and appropriately and Christ glorifyingly? And particularly where the younger generation are relating properly to the older generation with that right combination of respect and affection? Well, the answer is that you get that right in the home first, and then you model the church relations on what you've achieved there in the home. Seventhly and finally, our salvation hangs upon this command. Our salvation hangs upon this command. Now, at this point you might be thinking, hang on a minute, doesn't that contradict so much of what we said in this series? Our salvation doesn't hang on our obedience to God's commandments. Our salvation hangs upon what he has done for us, not upon what we do for him. And that's absolutely right. I don't mean our salvation hangs upon our adherence to this command. I mean our salvation ultimately hangs upon Jesus adherence to this command. Now, of course, in a way, it hangs upon Jesus' adherence to all the commandments. If Jesus had failed at any point of these Ten Commandments, we'd have no Saviour. We'd have no salvation. We needed a sinless substitute. But in a very direct sense, it was his adherence to this command, wasn't it, that everything depended upon? What was he doing at the cross of Calvary? He was keeping the command, as he himself puts it in John's Gospel on more than one occasion, which the Father had given him. He was obeying his Father's mission. He was honouring his Father, honouring that mission which had been given to him there in the very depths of eternity. And it's on this note then that I want us to close this morning, worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the most difficult of circumstances honoured his Father. For some of you this morning, it may be difficult honouring your parents because of whatever circumstances you're in. It was excruciatingly difficult for Jesus to honour his Father because it meant dying on a cross, bearing the sins of his people, suffering hell on their behalf. And he did it. And he did it without once hesitating, without once turning back, without once compromising. He honoured his Father perfectly. And yes, I want us to go away this morning renewed in our commitment to keeping these commands in our own lives as renewed, regenerated, believing men and women and boys and girls. But most of all, I want us to go away worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ, who honoured his Father even to death on a cross so that we might be saved. Amen. Let's close with hymn 888. 888. Happy the home when God is there and love fills every breast.